Coming up later in this hour, we're going to be opening the lines for your questions and your comments. Since yesterday was Pentecost Sunday, I'm wondering if you heard anything from your pastor about the Holy Spirit. Does the church overemphasize the Holy Spirit, underemphasize the Holy Spirit? Does the church, to your way of thinking, get the Holy Spirit right in the right place? I want your answer to those questions coming up a little bit later in the program during Open Lines. Joining us for the next 25 minutes, Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're going to turn our attention to God the Father, or at least what Scripture has to say about God the Father. Jesus has a famous passage where he says, "Even the number of the hairs on your head are numbered, so dearly does your Father care for you." What kind of love does our Heavenly Father have for us? We're going to be talking a bit about how God the Father does math here in the next 25 minutes of the program. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is a regular guest on the program, and he is author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled "God Counts." Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
What are we to take away from that famous passage where Jesus talks about the Father numbering the very hairs on our head?
I think the first thing we ought to take away from that is that God cares about the details. The point of his counting the hairs on our heads is that he's that intimately concerned with us, and that even those minor, seemingly insignificant things matter to him right down to that fine point.
Okay, someone might say, you know, I know there are a lot of numbers in the Bible. I know that there are Old Testament, New Testament, ordinary prose, the poetry, and especially the apocalyptic literature, all full of numbers. You say, from the beginning, God was counting. What do you mean by that?
Well, that's the very first account we have of creation, that on the very first day, God counts the day. It was morning and it was evening the first day. And then that pattern then drives everything. And so the numbers are not simply accidental. And I think that sometimes we forget the sort of power and deliberate character of creation, or the deliberate meaning that God has put into the creation. You know, why is it that the week is 7 days instead of, say, 10, like they thought it should be nicer that way in the French Revolution, remember? You know, these things are deliberate. God counts. On the sixth day, he finishes, and on the seventh day, he rests, and then the pattern starts over again. So to start to look at these things as being deliberate choices that God made rather than just simply abstract things.
Are we to picture a God who is kind of a divine accountant, someone who cares only about the details, someone who gets lost in the various columns of debit and credit and things like that?
Well, I think that's not a bad picture of God in to some degree. I probably wouldn't say he's an accountant, maybe just because of my own negative stereotype of accountants. But I think there is something to God being very, very attentive to the details and enjoying the details of creation. Probably rather than say accountant, I would maybe say something like an artist who's very interested in every you know bit and piece of this and makes very specific and deliberate choices in how he lays things out.
So he has invested in his creation, even as we just talk about at the level of creation, significance, the kind of significance that we associate with numbering things,
yeah,
and being
absolutely
careful about the numbers that are there.
Right, the numbers matter. I mean, if you take the basic number of the 7 days of creation, I mean, that just keeps, all of that keeps coming into everything throughout. The fact that he finishes on the sixth day and rests on the seventh, of course, is exactly happens again when he dies on the sixth day of the week on Friday, and he pronounces that it is finished, and then he rests for that final and last Sabbath, and then he rises again and he breaks the pattern. I mean, there is this sense in the Old Testament of these relentless patterns that there is an oppressiveness in the law with the numbers, in how exactly things are to be done, exactly how the altar is to be built and the sacrifices are to be performed, and all of these things, you know, how much time it takes for all of these things to happen. And And then you have this breaking of the pattern, finally, this restoration of creation that frees us so that, in a sense, our Lord doesn't rise on the first day of the week so much, but on the new day, the eighth day, the day of circumcision and the new creation, breaking the pattern. So you have this kind of thing. The other thing with seven that's so significant is that we have some numbers that are very important and fundamental. The most fundamental number is one, that God is one, as in Deuteronomy 6. And one is a funny number because it's not a prime number, because it's not divisible by... In order to be a number has to be divisible by itself and by one, and one is only divisible by one, so it doesn't qualify. And it's not a regular integer because it doesn't have other factors. So one is a completely unique number that nothing else, you know, really measures up.
There is only one one.
There is only one one. So it's perfect symbolically in that sense, you know, for God. God is one. So you have one, that's the, you know, only God is one. Man is never one. It is not good for Adam to be alone. And Adam without Eve is incomplete. And it's more than just he's missing a rib. He needs her to be full. He needs someone else. So the number of man is always two or more fully four. So you have that kind of contradiction. Man is divisible. Man is incomplete by himself, and he needs something added to him all of the time. The other number of God, of course, is three for the Holy Trinity, which is the first prime number. So the Bible, God is always using combinations of these numbers to remind us of these things, to give us this sense and this picture of completion. So if we add three and four, we get to the days of the week, we get to seven, and so seven is a number of completion. It's this idea of God and man together.
Well, lest we misunderstand at this point, Pastor Peterson, I don't want our listeners to think that you are saying, well, okay, there are these objective realities called math and numbers, and God has kind of fit himself or fit creation into them. Even these numbers themselves do not exist apart from God creating them.
Yeah, that's right. Right. It's that actually these what we see in these numbers is actually expressing the beauty and the divine order.
Let's talk something you alluded to just a minute ago about the oppressive nature of the numbers when it comes to God's activity, his alien activity, albeit, but his activity in the law.
Right.
When sins are numbered, how do we sort this out? Because at one point, Scripture tells us that nothing is hidden from God. He is certainly conscious of our sins. And then the psalmist at one point says, "O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, no one could stand, but there is forgiveness with you, that therefore you are feared." Is God keeping track of our sins, or isn't he?
Well, of course, he isn't, according to the gospel, because all of the sins have been reconciled, all of them have been paid for. But if we refuse that, if we want to be judged by our works, if we want to stand before God and have this accrediting, like the in Matthew 25, you know, that's an amazing thing when our Lord describes the end and separates the sheep from the goats. And you remember he says to the goats, you know, "I was hungry and you did not feed me, and so if I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink." And, you know, their response isn't, "Oh, Lord, forgive us." Their response, I mean, here already, you know, I mean, still there, in front of God, facing damnation, and they say, "Oh, yeah, when didn't we?"
They argue with them.
They are still hard-headed goats that even then they think that they have done the things that should have impressed and pleased God. And of course, and the sheep, in a sense, are almost as obstinate. I mean, our Lord says, "I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." And they say, "Well, when did we ever do that?"
But there's a world of difference between the question posed by the goats and the question posed by the sheep.
Indeed. But in either case, there is this, and of course the world of difference is that the goats expect that their works have been sufficient, and the sheep never looked to their works and weren't expecting their works to save them. And when they are praised for the works that God has performed in them, they are surprised by it because they expect no credit for it. But anyway, if we insist on being judged in this by this, then I mean there can be an accounting that can be given. There is this. When you speak about sins and numbering, I mean, I think it's an interesting quote in Psalm 40 when David says that his sins are without number. That he says that his sins are greater than the number of hairs on his head, which is to say they're without number. You know, they're beyond his imagination. And then when you contrast that to the passage you brought up at the beginning, where our Lord says he has counted every hair on his head, I mean, there is this reality that every single sin that David sinned, even though David couldn't even keep track of them, because, I mean, it'd be like trying to count the hairs on your head, God did count them and made sure that every one of them was paid for. They've all been satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So is that the way to rightly understand what appears to be a kind of a perplexing paradox in that God does have a record of sin, and yet he does not account our sins against us. That record of sin was laid entirely at Christ's account at the cross. Every last one is accounted for in his death for us.
Right. I think that's the best way of seeing it. There is a sense in which we have to let the contradiction stand as well, in terms of it just being law and gospel, and understanding that there is a dual character in the Word of God, that there are some places and some passages where God speaks the law to us, that is to convict us and to condemn us of our sins and to call us to repentance, and then there is the other aspect of God's Word in those passages and places where God speaks his word of forgiveness to us, the gospel, through the works and merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to always be careful when we're witnessing, when we're speaking of these things, that we don't qualify too much, that we allow God's word to stand and allow the mystery to remain. You know, there was I think this is actually a false story, but Dr. Weinrich from the Four, I think he's the one that told me this. I mean, this was years ago, but I think he himself told this story about himself, which I don't even think anymore is ever true. But he used to say, or he told us at least one time, that when he would have a theological interview of a student, this would be a student who is going to go into who was seeking to be a pastor in our church. And in order to be certified to be a pastor in our church, you'd have to be qualified in some way by the faculty. And part of that process is you'd have to have this theological interview, and these professors would ask you questions, and you'd have to answer. And if you got them wrong, at least hypothetically, you know, you wouldn't be qualified. You wouldn't be a pastor. So he told us that he would always, when conducting these interviews, he would always trick the students into committing a Trinitarian heresy. Just to show them how easily it could be done, or how easily we could get into that sort of a thing. And now I don't think he really did that. I don't think he's really that mean-spirited to crush these poor guys and to trick them. But the way that we get into those kinds of heresies come about in us so quickly or so easily is when we try to explain too much. So some seeming contradictions in the scriptures just simply must stand, and law and gospel is a significant one, as well as the two natures of Christ, that he is truly God and he is truly man, without corrupting either one of those natures.
Well, not to pile paradox upon paradox, but it is in fact through the paradox of God's work in law and God's work in gospel that scripture becomes clearly understood. It is through that paradox that we see clearly and understand clearly what God is really all about and how he is for us in Jesus Christ. There are times, and you mentioned this in your article in Higher Things magazine, God Counts, where the numbers are intended to signify something beyond number.
Yeah.
And you talk about the 144,000 that has been so often misunderstood, perhaps under-understood
right.
in the book of Revelation.
Well, yeah. I mean, 144,000, that's, of course, the number 3, and 4 are coming into play again. 3 times 4 is 12, so that's a number of fullness again, this idea of God and his creation. And then 12 times 12, 12 squared, or 3 squared and 4 squared, however you get there, to get to the 144. And then the 100,000, whenever there's number zeros particularly, there's again this idea of this fullness. But really, I mean, 144,000 isn't really that large of a number. I mean, when we're talking about people, I mean, how many people live in St. Louis? I don't know, a million?
Two? I don't know.
Is it that many? Well, anyway.
In the outlying areas, perhaps.
Well, I mean, so what? You're looking at what is that? Something like a twelfth of just St. Louis, and that's it? That's the only people in heaven?
So then only the JWs would say, okay, it's literally 144,000.
Yeah.
But others will say, well, but it's really about some other significant number that is still something we can calculate. They try and parse it apart and say it's about a number. You say it's about something beyond number or something that only God can count.
Only God can count. That's right. Remember when St. John sees this vision, and he sees all of these arrayed in white in Revelation 14, and he sees them, and he says they are without number. He sees them, and they're without number. In the very same context, well, let me see that. What is that? Revelation 7. I want to say it correctly here, because it's a funny thing where it changes. Oh, yeah. This is it. So this Revelation 7, it starts out, and it says that there are 144,000 who are singing this song and making this noise. The elder asks them, "Who are they?" And, "Sir, you say." And then, oh, I wish I could find this passage.
Well, there's a switch from these are those.
There it is.
He talks about the elect from all the tribes of Israel, and then suddenly it's a great multitude which no man could
remember. That's it. You're right. Verse 9. So it starts out, there's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Then all of a sudden it says, he looks and before him there's a great multitude that no one could count. Well, which is it? Is it two different groups of people? I don't think so. It's this idea that this 144,000 is a symbolic number that is what really, this is beyond what is also the promise to Abraham, that your descendants shall be beyond number. They'll be like the sands on the seashore. But of course, they're still all counted by God. It's not as though the numbers are innumerable to him. He counted the hairs on David's head. And he counts ours, and every one of those is, you know, they're not just a mob or a mass of people. You know, the other kind of thing that goes along with this is that I think sometimes we have this misunderstanding of God's love being generic. And one of the things I love to say, because it shocks people, and I just love that, but, you know, God does not love everyone the same. He loves everyone specifically. You know, we would never say, I hope we wouldn't say, you know, that I love all of my children the same. I mean, of course I don't love them the same. They're not the same. They're different. And I love them each uniquely. I love specific things about each of them. And you know, there's things I enjoy with each of them in different ways. And there's just there's different histories. And there's just all kinds of stuff that goes on there. And it's not any different. It's not like God loves us, I always say, you know, like some people love chocolate or cats. You know, he's just sort of, he's favorably disposed toward us. No. I mean, he knows us intimately. He cares about us specifically, individually. I mean, he loves you, Todd, you know, because of who you are, because who he has made you to be. He loves the things about you. You know, in a very similar way to that, you know, the way you laugh, the way you walk, the way you, you know, whatever it is.
So in other words, this is really what sometimes people are trying to get at when they talk about a personal relationship with God. That relationship, as long as we understand it, running from God to us primarily, very, very personal.
Right. I mean, and I think that's the key thing, what you said there. You know, God is very personal toward us in knowing us very individually and specifically. What we know of God isn't necessarily that what I know about God and what you know about God and our relationship to God isn't because it's to the same person, isn't in some way completely unique. Your relationship and my relationship to God is, in fact, the same because it's through baptism. It's through his word. It's what he has given and what he has promised. And our personal experience with God or our history with God is really the same because it's seen through the history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus rather than, you know, well, you know, this thing happened to me and that thing happened to me and then I did another thing.
I cannot help but think about Paul looking forward to the day after the resurrection of all flesh when he says, I will know as I have been fully known.
Yeah.
That suddenly this relationship will be with God as intimate from us to God as it is from God the Father to us.
And to one another as well. I mean, I think it's quite right that we have this expectation, even though it's not completely spelled out in Scripture, that we have this expectation that when we get to heaven, we'll recognize Moses. We'll recognize, you know, historical figures we never met or never saw real photographs of or paintings. And I wouldn't want to burn on the stake for this, but I wouldn't want to burn on the stake for anything. But I wouldn't want to fight for this one. But, you know, there is this that the disciples recognize at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, even though they had never seen him or met them. And when we are in this grace, when we are in this perfection and this heightened state, and we have this true and real and lasting unity and intimacy, that will extend also to this 144,000 of our brothers and sisters, to this multitude that no one can number.
Pastor David Peterson, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine. That article is called God Counts. Now, to find out how to send your high school-age child or grandchild this excellent youth magazine called Higher Things, check out their website. It's higherthings.org. It's all one word, higherthings.org. Now, coming up in the next hour of the program, for the next hour, let's see, we're going to be talking here at 4:30 with Ron Cruz. He's Director of Community Relations for the Massachusetts Family Institute. The one-year anniversary of, and that's coming up tomorrow, of the legislation of gay marriage in Massachusetts. Gay marriage is 1 year old in Massachusetts tomorrow. We'll get Ron's thoughts on that. And then that'll be followed by a brief conversation, with Pam Fichter of Missouri Right to Life. Well, the Missouri legislature failed to pass an abortion regulation bill. We'll find out what it was, why it failed to pass, and if it has any prospect for the future. Open Lines follows in the third hour. The questions for you on this day after the day of Pentecost. Now we are deep, well, one day into the long season of Pentecost, taking half of the church year. What did you hear about the Holy Spirit yesterday in church? Do you think that the church doesn't emphasize the Holy Spirit enough? Or too much? Or is it just right? Kind of the Goldilocks question on the Holy Spirit. During Open Lines in the last hour of Issues, etc., do you want your pastor to talk more about the Holy Spirit? Answer that question coming up in about 25 minutes on Issues, etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The theology of the Reformation was originally forged in answer to the errors of the Church of Rome. Today, however, that theology is being challenged not so much by Roman errors, but by Protestant errors. What are those challenges? And how can Reformation theology today be kept from slipping into pop American Protestantism? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss, answers these questions and these challenges in a lively, articulate, and timely way. You can find out all about The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Or to order the book for $26.99, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Gay marriage is in trouble in Canada. The country's minority government is just hanging on, and an upcoming election could throw it out of office. If it goes, so does all the legislation in process, including a bill that would legalize gay marriage in all of Canada. Steve Jordahl reports on how that might affect the same fight in the United States.
While the government scandal would sink Canada's gay marriage bill on a technicality, Focus on the Family Canada's Derek Roguski says it's the break he's been waiting for.
We weren't very far off as far as the votes go anyway, but I mean, really, when it comes down to it, any way of stopping it is a good way.
U.S. gays are concerned. Jeff Montgomery of the Triangle Foundation, a gay rights group, says gay activists in the U.S. and Canada often coordinate strategy.
We're in close contact with a number of organizations that are working on a number of issues in Canada. And especially we here in Michigan, certainly with what's going on in Ontario.
Maggie Gallagher of the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy says what happens up north is important here in America.
The existence of court-imposed gay marriage in Canada is at least part of an ongoing legal threat to the definition of marriage in the United States.
The threat comes from American homosexuals marrying in Canada and returning to the U.S. with a quasi-legal claim of married status.
So I just encourage Americans to continue to protect marriage in their own country, because in so doing so, it helps us protect marriage in Canada and in many other countries around the world.
If the government falls, new elections would be held sometime after June 27th. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Roguski says Canadians took encouragement from the recent U.S. election when many states passed marriage amendments. As in the U.S., gay activists are using the court system to upend the will of the people. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
You may not have been keeping count, but tomorrow is the one-year anniversary of a very significant event. How significant it will prove to be in the long run still really remains to be seen. The state of Massachusetts has had, at least in legislated form, gay marriage for 1 year tomorrow. We're going to be talking about that here for the next 15 minutes. Ron Cruz, Senior Director of Community Outreach for the Massachusetts Family Institute, is our guest. Coming up in about 10 minutes, Pam Fichter of Missouri Right to Life will respond to the failure of the Missouri legislature to consider or to pass an abortion regulation bill in the session. Let's see, the governor, Matt Blunt, is planning on calling them back into session in September to see that this bill gets passed, and he is, at least in part, blaming Missouri Right to Life for the failure of this bill to get considered during the regular session. We'll have Pam Fichter respond and then open lines for your questions and comments in the third hour of the program. Ron Cruz, welcome to Issues Etc.
Glad to be with you, Pastor Todd.
All right. Has 1 year pretty much made this a precedent that cannot be overturned? Does Massachusetts have gay marriage in perpetuity to stay?
I don't think so. Many of us have been working very hard to keep this issue alive. We are still going before the legislature for a constitutional amendment to allow the citizens of this state to enjoy what citizens around the country have been able to enjoy, and that is their chance to weigh in on this issue Because, as you know, everywhere the people have had a chance to vote, marriage, as we've always known it, the union of one man and one woman, has been ratified and overwhelmingly approved by the voters. So we're wanting that opportunity here, and that is our only recourse to overturn this decision. But yet we believe that there is sentiment here in this state that the voters want to have their say. And that gives us fresh impetus to push for a federal marriage amendment as well. That would be another way to overturn this decision.
Now, what did Massachusetts do to the debate over gay marriage when 1 year ago tomorrow it allowed for legalized gay marriage within its boundaries?
Well, they took it a significant step by this ruling. Let me just remind your listeners to some history that, you know, back in the mid-90s, Hawaii Supreme Court also made a ruling legalizing homosexual marriage for the state of Hawaii. However, after the court made that ruling, the legislature got involved and the people got involved, and so the court deferred to the legislature and to the people, and they didn't implement their decision until the people had their say in Hawaii. The voters there overwhelmingly supported marriage as the union of one man and one woman. We asked the court here to do the same thing, but they did not. And that's what's most disturbing to me, is that if you need an example of an activist judiciary, look at the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court. Here we've got the Chief Justice Marshall, who not only wrote the majority opinion, but she even went out and spoke at a fundraiser for GLAAD, the Gay Lesbian Activist Defenders organization that was bringing the suit. She raised money for them to bring the suit to come to her court. And many of us believe that that is judicial arrogance, if it's not even wrong, and some have asked that she be looked into because of her lack of judicial ethics in doing this. But it's a significant blow to us for this court to do this and to have so-called legal marriages by same-sex couples. But we're not giving up the fight. We are asking God to divinely intervene in this state and deliver us from evil.
Tom Minery of Focus on the Family is quoted in the Associated Press story on this issue by saying, "I think gay marriage in Massachusetts was a bridge too far for the gay activist movement. It's produced the biggest social backlash we've seen in our era." Do you agree?
I agree. Number one, because of this ruling, 17 states have had constitutional referenda in their states upholding marriage as we've always known it. Further, one of those states, Ohio, we believe was significant in the reelection of President Bush because he did take a stand for marriage in his campaign and said he would support a federal marriage amendment, whereas Senator Kerry, Massachusetts' own, refused to make that stand, and many of us believe that that in and of itself was a significant portion for President Bush's reelection efforts.
Now, during the last presidential cycle, mm-hmm. I think there were 11 states that passed some sort of referenda, constitutional mm-hmm. amendments pertaining to gay marriage. They were each one was a little bit different from the
yes.
others, and it sounds as though that is something that's still a possibility in Massachusetts. How likely is it really to happen?
Well, it's not going to happen soon, and that's part of the problem. The earliest it can happen now is in November of 2006, but the amendment that is before the legislature, quite frankly, is one that we are having difficulty supporting because while it does define marriage as a man and a woman, it also creates civil unions for this state, and many of us don't want to support that amendment, and so we are looking to go back to the people for a citizen referenda, which we can do here in the state, but it's a four-year process. Actually, it's a two-legislative term process, and so that means that the earliest the citizens are going to be able to vote on this issue if we go that route will be 2008. And in the meantime, unless there is some way to overturn this decision through other means, which we are continuing to explore, these marriages will continue to happen and gives rise to the need for the people of this country to tell their congressmen and women that they want a federal marriage amendment.
I'd like your reaction to two proponents of gay marriage in Massachusetts that are quoted in the Associated Press story. The first one is from Arlene Isaacson. She's
yes.
a chairwoman for the Massachusetts Gay and Lesbian Political Caucus. She mm-hmm. says, there has been so much tumult about this and fear and panic by our opponents. A year later, she says, the only people who seem to think about our marriages are the gay folks who got married. Is she right?
No, she's not. What she's missing is that there have been some other changes. Number one, we warned that if this thing goes forward, if homosexual marriage becomes legalized, so-called, I still can't refer to it for what they say it is, but if as it has happened, we warned that the sex education in our public school systems would be impacted by this decision, and that, in fact, has happened. We had a parent just a couple of weeks ago who was arrested because he did not want his kindergarten son exposed to the idea of homosexual marriage in kindergarten. And because he would not leave the school when he was asking for information about how this was going to be presented to his child, principal had him arrested, spent a night in jail. And we have gotten other calls here in this office from parents who are concerned and extremely concerned about what's going on in the school system right now and the what we call the homosexual agenda just running rampant. It was already running rampant, and now it is running rampant and with new vigor because of this decision. This is a serious day. This is a quantum leap in social science for this court to so radically change the definition of marriage. And there are effects to be felt, short-term and long-term. Now we're going to have children being brought up in a home that are being told either a mom or a dad are not necessary. And that we will not know the impact of that for several generations. You do social science in generations, not in years. But we are concerned about what is this going to mean to generations of children being told either a male or a female is not necessary, when biologically we are told we need males and females, but yet these children are in this situation. And we're concerned about it, and we're going to continue to do all we can to overturn this decision.
So Cheryl Jacques, she's a former president of Human Rights Campaign,
yes.
says gay marriage in Massachusetts is no big deal. I take it you would disagree.
Absolutely, it is a big deal. It is a huge quantum leap. First of all, for this to be done in a 4-3 decision, a one-judge decision, and bypassing the legislature, when we had an amendment en route to the legislature to go to the people, the court ignored that, not allowing the people to have their say. The governor coming out strongly in support of marriage, the legislature voting that marriage ought to be the union of man and woman, and yet this court just ramrodded this and forced it upon the people. We are concerned about the impact, not only on our state, but on the rest of the country, as we've seen, as this decision, after it was announced, then we had the debacle in San Francisco and New York, where mayors became judge, jury, legislature, and executive branch all in one and started conducting homosexual marriages. Now, gratefully, though all of those marriages have been annulled, so to speak, they've been disavowed by law but we are concerned about this decision and will press ahead to overturn this decision.
Folks, stay informed on gay marriage and this issue in the state of Massachusetts on the web by going to the website for the Massachusetts Family Institute, mafamily.org. It's all one word, mafamily.org. Ron Cruz, thanks for your time. Keep up the good work.
Thank you, my friend. God bless you.
Ron Cruz is Senior Director of Community Outreach for the Massachusetts Family Institute. These issues about culture, who would have thought? Now, it's become somewhat banal and blasé to talk about gay marriage, but it's only been 1 year that Massachusetts has had legalized gay marriage. The year before that, it might have been unthinkable. Well, that's what C.S. Lewis says. In the culture, the unthinkable soon becomes the thinkable. If you want to inform yourself, go into greater depth on issues that affect Christianity and culture, I have an opportunity for you this summer. It's the Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. This is an opportunity to meet and learn from some regular guests here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be talking about Islam in Western culture. Dr. Gene Edward Beath will be talking about the new polytheism in culture, and Dr. Angus Manoos will be talking about Christianity and science. For more information about a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar this summer in Trago, Wisconsin, at the Schwann Center, call them 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Schwann Center logo there on the homepage. Click on that. It'll take you directly to all the information you could use on a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar in Trago, Wisconsin this summer. Our guest for the remainder of this hour, Pam Fichter, is with us on a regular basis nowadays. She joins us to talk about the Missouri legislature's failure to consider and to pass an abortion regulation bill. She's president of Missouri Right to Life. Pam, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. So nice to be with you.
Well, you know what caught my eye in this headline, as I found it in the paper, Abortion Bill Dispute Clouds Efficient Wrap-Up of Missouri Legislature, is the fact that there seems to be a bit of a fracas between Missouri Governor Matt Blunt and Missouri Right to Life. Matt Blunt says that, at least in part, Missouri Right to Life is to blame for this bill's failure to be considered by the legislature. What's your reaction?
Well, that's a very desperate attempt on the governor's part, frankly, to deflect where the responsibility truly lies. Senate Bill 2 was an omnibus legislation that combined many good pro-life restrictions on abortion and a very good pro-life bill. This came from Senator John Loudon's office. And it included legislation from many other legislators as well. And this was a bill that, prior to its even being introduced in the Senate, had been approved by the governor's office. So before it was even introduced, it had been reviewed by the governor's office and basically been given his support. But subsequent to its passing in the Senate, with an overwhelming vote, I might add, it passed 26-6 in the Senate. According to a report in the Kansas City Star, the lobbyist for Stowers Institute found a sentence in the language of the legislation that they thought might have some impact on cloning, even though other lawyers disagree with that. But in order to appease the concern expressed by Stowers, the governor basically put the brakes on Senate Bill 2 and then sliced and diced it. And the Missouri Right to Life opposed the gutting of Senate Bill 2. And so in his, in his worldview, that means that we oppose pro-life legislation. But actually what we were opposing was the gutting of Senate Bill 2.
Now, the governor has promised, or at least said he was going to demand a special session in September to see that this regulatory bill gets passed. Is that going to happen?
Well, we certainly hope so. I mean, you know, we continue to want to work with the governor, want to work with the leadership and all of our pro-life legislators. I mean, you know, Missouri Right to Life worked very hard to get the largest bipartisan pro-life majority that we have ever had in Jefferson City. And, you know, these folks are there because, you know, we worked hard to get them there. We want them to do what they said they would do, which is to pass good pro-life legislation. We were very disappointed with the failure of the legislature to move on the ban on human cloning, and we feel that that was largely, you know, the governor's position was largely responsible for the failure of that legislation to proceed. So We have had certainly our differences with the governor, and I think it has resulted in certainly one of the most disappointing legislative sessions that I've ever experienced.
Senator John Griesheimer of Washington in Missouri says of anti-abortion groups, pro-life groups, they want it all their way. There is no compromise. Is that true, Pam?
Well, if you're talking about compromising on issues of life, no, we're not going to compromise on issues affecting human life. Senator Griesheimer was one of the sponsors of the ban on human cloning, and because of the governor's position, he then threatened to filibuster the bill that he co-sponsored. This has been a very bizarre session, and I think that the problems and the difficulties that we've had have been that our pro-life legislators have been very torn between supporting pro-life legislation and supporting their governor.
And how do you respond to Senate Minority Leader Coleman when the leader says, "I cannot believe," referring to the abortion regulatory bill, "I cannot believe that this is the most important issue that faces the state of Missouri right now. The leader calls for addressing more pressing issues like Medicaid."
Well, I guess it's all in your priorities. We certainly think that protecting human life is always a top priority. And certainly the regulatory bill, the omnibus bill of Senate Bill 2 would have gone a long way into saving human lives. It would have protected young girls from being exploited by out-of-state abortion clinics, restored parental rights. It would have added some common sense restrictions to regulations on abortion clinics. I mean, it would have been a very, very good bill and gone a long way in saving human life. And that's always a top priority, at least with us.
Pam, I'm wondering if maybe on the other side, this is not reflected in any stories I've been reading about this bill, but some people might say, look, it's all fine and good to kind of chip away at the whole abortion rights movement through regulation, but why not something that goes more to the heart of it? Why not something that really strikes at the philosophy behind things like Roe and legalized abortion and abortion on demand? Why talk about regulating something that really should be outlawed?
Well, we can only do what the courts will allow us to do, Todd, and because of the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade, restricting abortion and regulating it and trying to protect women and their unborn children as much as possible is really, all we have left at the state level. Now, we certainly have to look at on the national level for, the judicial nominations. And we're certainly very hopeful that President Bush will have the opportunity to appoint people who are going to be more constructionist with their approach to the Constitution and recognize what an incredibly poor decision Roe v. Wade was. But we can't overturn Roe v. Wade at the state level as much as we'd like to.
How pressing is it for Missouri to have this kind of regulation on abortion within its borders, given the fact that part of that regulation dealt with an issue that's very close to home? Illinois has no parental consent, no parental notifications laws, and it sounds as though two would have spoken to that, at least for Missouri residents and Missouri parents.
Absolutely. I mean, it's outrageous that that our minor children in Missouri are exploited by the abortion clinics in Illinois. They advertise on the radio stations that our children listen to. They advertise in the yellow pages that no parental consent is required. These abortion clinics will do abortions on children, regardless of how young they are, without their parents being informed of this or giving their consent. In a state where you can't take an aspirin in school or get your ears pierced without permission, but they will perform this, taking the life of an unborn child and endangering the life of a minor child without the parents knowing it. I mean, this is outrageous, and I think Missouri has a right to stand up and protect the rights of our parents.
Finally, Pam, still optimistic, even given the fact that there's been a bit of a trouble getting this
regulatory bill through the legislature? Still optimistic about Missouri as a leader in pro-life legislation?
Well, we continue to work, to pass good pro-life legislation. I'm very pleased that the governor's called a special session. I think this shows that, you know, he does, have as his goal to pass good pro-life legislation, and I'm just very hopeful that in spite of everything that's happened this session that we'll be able to work with the governor's office and work with the leadership and get some meaningful pro-life legislation passed this year in Missouri.
The website for Missouri Right to Life, MissouriLife.org, MissouriLife.org. Pam Fichter, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. God bless you.
Pam is president of Missouri Right to Life. Okay, when we come back from this break, we've got hour three for your questions and your comments. Let me lay on the table what we've been thinking about here. Yesterday was Pentecost Sunday. Of course, Pentecost Sunday would, in most cases, lead the church to talk about the day of Pentecost. We talked in the first hour with Dr. Peter Scare about the day of Pentecost. Is it the day devoted to the Spirit? Of course, Peter is there preaching about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the question I want your answer to, among other things. Do you want your pastor to talk about the Holy Spirit not only on Pentecost Sunday, but more often, every Sunday? Do you want him to talk less about the Holy Spirit? Or do you think that your pastor adequately deals with the person and the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? I want your answers to those questions when we come back. Open lines for your questions and comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A full hour of open lines on the other side of this break for the third hour of the program. I'd also like to find out what you think about yesterday's Global Day of Prayer. We had the National Day of Prayer Thursday a couple weeks back. That's a uniquely American thing. I was reading almost on the heels of that about the Global Day of Prayer. I want to know what you think about that. A lot of people are, the word global raises yellow and red flags for them. Global, that doesn't sound good. That sounds an awful lot like globalization. It's one thing to talk about a National Day of Prayer, a Global Day of Prayer. If you have some thoughts on that, join us during this break and into the next hour of Open Lines, Issues, etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, who was preaching in Dallas for the Global Day of Prayer? None other than Bishop T.D. Jakes of Potter's House down in Texas, one of the largest churches in the United States. T.D. Jakes has written books. He has CDs. He has DVDs. He has tapes. He has been everywhere. He has books. He's been in movies. T.D. Jakes, you know the book, Woman, Thou Art Loosed. Everyone sells his books. Everyone's reading him. It was Christianity Today, I think, that opined he might be the next Billy Graham. He was preaching for the Global Day of Prayer. Oh, by the way, kind of connected to our conversation in the next hour, T.D. Jakes is also, at least theologically, a denier of the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll hear what he had to say, a few bites from him, coming up in the next hour of Issues, Etc. Open Lines, right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.